We are here tonight to continue our new series, the Apostles' Creed. And so who's enjoying this series so far? It's been great, hasn't it? Really good. I love the fact that it's really going over the foundational beliefs of our faith. And I think that's really important for us as Christians to occasionally or all the time be going over those foundational truths and making sure we're building our faith on solid rocks. And that's really what this series is all about. It's about building that foundation in our life and just reminding us and reconsolidating that foundation in our lives. And so the title of tonight's message is Jesus, Our Advocate. I'm going to get to why that is in just a little while. But just to start the message, I'm just going to read the Apostles' Creed up until where we're up to tonight, and so you can follow along in your notes. It says, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell, and that's what we looked at last week. And if you missed last week's message, Pastor Rob preached a great message, and you can watch it online up until about lunchtime Monday, or you can grab it from the Bayside Resource Centre after the service. And then the next three statements are what we're up to tonight. It said, on the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Let's just pray. Lord God, we just thank you for your word, and we thank you for the truth of this creed that was written so long ago. Lord, we just thank you that you're the same God yesterday, today, and forever, and these truths are still absolutely pivotal to our faith. And so as we go through this tonight, Lord, I really pray that it wouldn't be just a theological exercise, that it would just be a whole lot of head knowledge, but tonight I pray that there'd be a theological landslide from our heads to our hearts, that you would show us what this truth actually means for our everyday lives, that you would empower us to be the people you've called us to be. And tonight we pray this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to focus on those three statements in bold in the creed in your notes. And we're going to start with the first statement, and that is the one that says, on the third day, he rose again from the dead. Now, tonight we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, not because it's not important. It's actually very, very important. But because Pastor Rob actually preached on this line at our Easter service this year when he launched the series. And so it was a message called The Resurrection. So if you didn't hear that message, let me encourage you to grab a copy of that at the Bayside Resource Centre after the service. But I just want to say a couple of little things on this sentence because I think it's really important and too important just to skip over tonight. Because the resurrection is actually the central truth of our faith. It is the central truth of our faith. The Apostle Paul says it like this. He says, if the resurrection didn't happen, then our preaching is useless and so is our faith. It's a pretty big statement. And it just highlights how important it is that we understand how important that resurrection is. We need to understand that when Jesus rose from the dead, he actually conquered the power of sin and he conquered the power of death. And as a result, we can as well. And that's really what our freedom theme is about this year. It's about learning how to live as AD Christians, to learn what it means to live in the age of grace and an age of freedom that we're currently living in the light of what Jesus did at the cross, and more importantly, in the light of what happened at his resurrection. And so on the third day, he rose again. Death couldn't hold him down. And so if you want to hear more about that, let me encourage you to grab that message on the way out tonight. The second statement we're going to focus on tonight is the one where it said he ascended into heaven. Now, if Jesus ascended into heaven, it sort of makes sense that he first descended to earth. And of course, that's what we know as the first coming of Jesus Christ. The theological word is the incarnation, God in human form. Jesus was God in human form. And when he came from heaven to earth, it was God coming to reach out to us and to reconcile us to him. The Bible calls Jesus Emmanuel, which means God with us. And I love that phrase, God with us. You know, that very phrase is what sets Christianity apart from every other religion. That we have a God that loves us so much that he would pursue us and he would humble himself from the glory of heaven to come to earth in the form of a human being, all to reconcile us to God. What an amazing God we serve. You know, every other religion, every other God watches from a distance. But our God's not like that. He loves us so much that he came to us. He made the first move, the first step. And that's what I love about God. And so he came to earth, and the Bible tells us he lived a sinless life. And at the age of 33, he was crucified on a cross. And then after that, it said that on the third day, he rose again. and after appearing to many, he ascended into heaven. So if you've got your Bibles tonight, let's turn to Acts chapter 1. Got a second wave from Andrew Bryce there. That's great. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes. This is after he'd given the Great Commission to us. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." It's interesting, isn't it? It says this same Jesus will come back in the very same way you saw him go into heaven. Now, I don't know if there's anyone else here that noticed this, but the world didn't actually end a couple of weeks ago. Did anyone else notice that? You want to pick up on the news that the world didn't actually end? You would have probably heard the news that there was a guy in America. He's an American Christian radio host by the name of Harold Camping. A couple of weeks ago, stated that the rapture and the judgment day would take place on May the 21st, 2011, and that the end of the world would take place 5 months later on October 21st, 2011. Now, Camping, the president of the Family Radio Christian Network, claimed the Bible as his source and said that May 21st would be the date of the rapture and the day of judgment beyond the shadow of a doubt. Camping suggested that it would occur at 6 p.m. local time, with the rapture sweeping the global time zone by time zone, while some of his supporters claim that around 200 million, or approximately 3% of the world's population, would be raptured. Now, history would tell us that his prediction was wrong. Now, how do I know that? Well, we're still here. I don't know about you, but I want to be part of the rapture. And, you know, I got a little bit worried because I was still here. And I thought, well, I'm not that rapt about that. And Pastor Rob's away, but the spirit of bad puns is still lingering somewhere here in the auditorium. But, you know, his prediction has been proved wrong because we're still here. But you can't tell Harold that. Following the failure of his prediction on May 23rd, Camping stated that May 21st had been a spiritual day of judgment and that the physical rapture would indeed occur on October the 21st, 2011. So he's given us another 6 months or so, which is really nice, simultaneously with the destruction of the universe by God. And so if you want to read more about that, you can read Pastor Rob's blog. He did a blog on it on the 21st of May, which was great. But this passage that we just read in Acts chapter 1 tells us that Jesus ascended into heaven. And it says when this same Jesus comes back, he will return in the very same way. In other words, it won't be some sort of spiritual day of judgment. In fact, everyone will know that he's here. In your notes, I've put a passage from Matthew chapter 24, verses 30 to 31. And it says what it's going to be like when he does come back. It says, "At that time, the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call. And they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other." You see, when Jesus comes back, we're all going to know about it. It's not going to be some spiritual day of judgment. It's going to be unbelievably powerful. It's going to be sad or exciting depending on where you stand with Jesus. And, you know, it's exciting to think that he's coming back. It says that Jesus ascended into heaven and one day, a day that only the Father knows. You know, Jesus said that he doesn't even know the day that this is going to happen. He said the dates only the Father knows. And this is what amazes me about a guy like Harold Camping, that he can claim that he knows before Jesus. And when you think of it like that, it's really the ultimate sign of arrogance to think that we would know a date when Jesus has said only God knows, God the Father, not even Jesus himself knows. And so there is a day that's coming where this same Jesus is going to return in the same way as he ascended, and we'll all know about it. And it's going to be a great day. And so we have the first coming, the incarnation, Jesus, God in human form. And then we have the second coming where Jesus is returning to establish his kingdom in all of its glory. And on that day, there'll be no pain, there'll be no mourning, there'll be no suffering, there'll be no fear, no tears, nothing but amazing peace. Church, this is our hope. that Jesus is coming back one day. He's ascended into heaven, but he's coming back, and he's coming back for you and me, and it's going to be an amazing day when he does. And so in the meantime, while we're waiting for his return, the question I thought about was, what is he doing now that he has ascended to heaven? And so we've got Jesus. He's descended to earth. He's lived on earth. He lives a perfect life. He dies. He's resurrected. He ascends to heaven. And then one day we know that he's coming back in the same way, the same Jesus, to establish his kingdom here on earth, an amazing place of amazing peace and joy and hope. And that's going to happen. But in the meantime, we're in the in-between stage right now. And the question I had in my head is what is Jesus doing right now? I actually think we're closer to this event than we are to that first event, which is exciting, isn't it? That Jesus is coming back, and I really believe we're in the last days. And as Christians, that should stir up a sense of urgency as well as a sense of excitement that Jesus is coming back for us. But what is he doing right now that he's ascended to heaven? In this message tonight, I want to ask a series of questions like that, because as I was studying this message out, there was a series of questions that came to my head that I felt were logical, and you might disagree, but I hope you agree tonight. And so I'm going to ask those questions and attempt to answer them. And so what was he doing? What is he doing there at the right now in between the ascension and his return? And we find that in the third statement that we're going to look at tonight. And that is that he is sitting at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. In your notes, I put a passage from the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 31 to 34. And it says, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. And so what is he doing in this in-between stage, in this transition zone between his first coming and his second coming? Well, he's at the right hand of God and he's interceding for us. He's our advocate to God the Father. And so the next question that came to my mind is this: what is significant about the right hand? You know, I was thinking about this, and we've all heard the statement, the right hand man. You know, if you say this person's my right hand man. And what it basically means is a person at the right hand, the right hand man, is a person that has very similar or the same authority and power as the person who's in charge. And so if a boss was to say, this guy's my right-hand man, usually that means that he's a guy that's given the same power, the same authority, the same decision-making ability as the boss himself. And so it's a position of power. And it's the same to be at the right hand of God. It's a place of position and power and intercession, excuse me, and it's a place of authority. And so if you've got your Bible tonight, let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to read more about this. Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 18 to 23. There's a little bit of rustling happening, we're nearly there. Just waiting for Pastor Stuart. It's in the New Testament, just after Galatians, a few books before Revelation. You got it? Excellent, he's got it. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. It says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule, far above all authority, all power, and all dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything. Now let's read the next three words together. Head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. This is an amazing passage of scripture. This is a passage that should give us a great boldness and great confidence in the God we serve. Jesus has been given amazing authority and power for all eternity. He is at the right hand of the Father, and he's been appointed head over everything for the church. And I love that. As I was reading this passage, that really hit me, that he's put in a position of authority and power, not for himself, but for us, for the church. And that should excite us tonight, that he's there for us, on our behalf, for our benefit. You know, it's Jesus isn't there for some sort of power trip. You know, when I was younger, I used to work at a Franklin's Fresh store down in Mentone, and obviously wasn't too fresh because it's not there anymore, but I used to work there, and I worked there in the meat room, and it was quite an unpleasant job. At that stage, I remember some of the butchers used to splat eyeballs on the wall for me when I got there to clean up, and that was a lot of fun and all sorts of disgusting stuff there. But anyway, we used to work there, and we had a boss who was quite a nice guy, but he had another young butcher who he decided to make his right-hand man. And from the point this guy became the right-hand man, our work life became a bit of a nightmare. Now, this guy saw this promotion as an excuse to do less work himself and to really talk down to people and to mistreat people and to make life miserable for the rest of the employees. You see, this guy didn't understand what the privilege of being a right-hand man meant. His role was to actually make our lives better. His role was to actually get us to be more productive. And yet he saw his role as an excuse to misuse the power he'd been given and to take the luxury of doing less work himself. All the benefits for this guy were to strut around with his little assistant badge on and to make our lives miserable. All the benefits were for him. And that's the difference between Jesus being at the right hand of the Father. Jesus has that position not just for himself, but for our benefit. And that's an amazing thought. In your notes, I've put a passage a little bit further down in Ephesians chapter 2, because the news gets even better tonight. Verse 6 to 8 of Ephesians chapter 2 says this, "And God raised us up with Christ." I want you to think about that for a moment. If you get nothing else tonight, I want you to get this. Here's Jesus in this position of power and authority. He's conquered the power of sin and death. He's an overcomer, an interceder. He's right there at the right hand of God in the most prestigious, powerful position of authority you can ever imagine. And then it says, "And God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." You know, it's no wonder the Bible says that we are more than conquerors. It's no wonder the Bible says we can do all things. It's no wonder the Bible tells us that we are overcomers, that we are victorious, that we live in amazing freedom. Why? Because we're seated with Christ at the right hand of God the Father. We have access to our Creator 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, any time, any moment. We can go to God. The book of Hebrews says that we can enter the throne room of grace with boldness and confidence. What an amazing thing that we've been seated at the right hand of God in Christ through Jesus Christ. You know, it's an amazing thing. You know, I really believe that some of us need to have a mindset shift, because we don't see ourselves like that, do we? Some of us need to change our thinking, actually start to see ourselves and see our position as God sees it, where he's placed us in the heavenly realms in Christ. You know, I've met people over the years that always expect the worst. You know, those sort of people that go, "Oh, you know, everything goes wrong for me. Oh, I fail at everything. I'm no good. Oh, it's typical that things wouldn't work out. That just always happens in my life. I'm just no good. They want attention. They say things like, no one cares about me. And I just feel like I can't do anything right." And I really believe that if that's you tonight, then you need to have a shift of mindset. Because if you've asked Jesus Christ into your life, you're now positioned at the right hand of God the Father. You have amazing authority. You're an overcomer. No matter what comes against you, you can overcome it because you've got Christ in your life and because you've been positioned to be an overcomer. And so I want to pray tonight that you guys have a mindset shift, that you'll start to see the position that you're seated in. Because I really believe that when we understand that, we start to, you know, get that not just here, but here, we actually start to live our lives with an expectancy. And it's not an expectancy that things will go wrong. It's an expectancy that we're going to walk in the favor and the blessing of God. And that's how we should live our lives as Christians. Being a Christian is a dynamic, exciting thing, because we can live in that blessing. And that's what the book of Psalm tells us. Psalm chapter 1. I was talking to Jamie and a few other guys about this passage the other night, and I love it. It says, "Blessed is the man, blessed is the person who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers." Let me tell you, that's you tonight. If you're a follower of Christ, doesn't matter what comes your way, doesn't matter what season you're in, your leaf will never fade away. You will prosper because you've got God's grace and mercy on your life. And so I want to pray tonight that you would be expecting and walking in that expectancy. You know, there's so many amazing benefits of being a follower of Christ, but one of those benefits is that Jesus is our advocate. What is an advocate? That's the next logical question that came to my head as I was preparing. Who here has seen the movie The Castle? Yes? All the Australians have seen that. It's like the essential Australian movie. And it's actually the castle, not the castle. You know, only Pommies say the castle or people from Adelaide. But real Australians, they say the castle. If you're from Australia, you say the castle. If you're from England or Adelaide, you say the castle. So I love having those little debates with people, but then you have a microphone on a regular basis, so you can just sort of finalise it. So it's the castle, all right? That's the what the Bible says. It's the castle. But if you've seen The Castle, it's a fantastic movie, and it's a story about a family called the Kerrigans. And they're like, I was going to say the typical Aussie family, but they're probably not quite the typical Aussie family. Maybe stereotypical Australian family, but they're a pretty adorable sort of family, the Kerrigans. I love every night at dinner time in the Kerrigan family household, they turn the TV down and they eat dinner together. And every night it's the same conversation where Daryl says to his wife, "Oh, what did you cook tonight, Dale?" And she says, "It's rissoles, Dale." And he goes, "Yeah, but it's what you did with it. It's what you do with it." And I just love the fact that he compliments his wife every night, even if the food is just rissoles. And it's probably a good lesson for some of us men here tonight. Try it when you get home tonight. Compliment your wife when she cooks dinner. But the Kerrigans are an interesting family. And they've got this house. And their house is literally, the boundary of their house is literally right on the runway of the airport. And so they think it's amazing watching the planes come overhead. And as the plane comes over, it's like, and everything shakes in the house. And they think it's awesome. And the reality is it's actually a bit of a dump, the house, when you look at it. In our terms, it would be a bit of a dump. But as Daryl says, it's not a house, it's a home. And how true is that? No matter where you live, when there's memories and there's upbringing, that sort of thing, it's actually not a house, it's a home. Now, the problem in the movie is this, that the airport wants to expand. They want to enlarge their territory. And so the Kerrigans get a letter in the mail. And it basically says that, the letter says that it's a compulsory requisition of their home. And so in other words, they have no choice but to leave their house. Now, they're going to be compensated, but they have to actually move out of the house they've grown up in. Now, the airport, it was a compulsory thing, so they just assumed that everyone would sort of move on and not argue about it. But they didn't take into account Daryl Kerrigan, because Daryl Kerrigan was a fighter. He's like a David versus Goliath story. And he was going to take it all the way to the courts, and he was going to save his house. And so the first thing he did is he went and found his family lawyer, who was actually a home conveyancer. But he saw him as a lawyer, and he'd had him represent his son in a previous case, and that led to his son getting 8 years in jail. But anyway, Daryl said, "You did your best," and that was the main thing. And so he thought fighting a huge company like an airport, that Dennis DeNudo, his family conveyancer, would be the right person for the job. And so he calls on Daryl, and after twisting his arm for a little while, Daryl, you know, agrees to take on the fight. Now, it becomes pretty clear very quickly that Dennis actually has absolutely no idea what he's doing. In fact, he's completely out of his depth. And even though he's the advocate that has been employed to act on the behalf of the Kerrigans, it's really clear that Dennis has no idea what he's doing. In fact, it becomes clear in the initial hearing. Well, Dennis goes before the judge and he's there with the Kerrigan family. And the judge asks him to put his argument forward as to why the airport shouldn't take the house. And Dennis responds by saying, "Well, it's against the Constitution." And the judge says, "Okay, fair enough. Whereabouts in the Constitution?" And he responds by saying, "Well, it's just the Constitution. It's the justice. It's the law. No, it's just the vibe. It's the vibe of the Constitution." And in his head, it was a very convincing argument. But to the judge, it wasn't so convincing. And it's very clear that this guy is not a good advocate for the Kerrigans. And he's actually not going to be able to do anything at all to stop the case that is being brought against them. And so in the castle, we see the example of someone who's a bad advocate. The dictionary says that an advocate is to be an advocate is to support or speak in favor of something. It's somebody who acts or intercedes on behalf of another. It's somebody who pleads another's case in a legal forum. The good news for us as Christians tonight is this, that Jesus is not an advocate like Dennis Denuto. He's not insufficient. He's not incompetent. He's not out of his depth. In fact, Jesus is qualified to be our advocate because he's experienced the life we experience, but he's done it without sinning. And so when Jesus paid the death penalty on the cross, he paid it not for his own sin, but for ours. And when he paid that price, he paid it once and for all people of all time, so that we wouldn't have to pay it ourselves. Jesus is qualified to be our advocate. In your notes tonight, I've put a passage from 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. And it says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks," or in the New King James Version, it says, "an advocate to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." You know, the word advocate in this passage from 1 John is the word translated in the Greek from the word parakletos, which means an intercessor or a counselor. Interestingly, it's the same word that's used for the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14, Jesus talks about this. He says, "I will ask the Father and he will give you another counselor or another advocate to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit." And so here on earth, the Holy Spirit is our advocate. He's our supporter, our counselor, our helper, our comforter. He empowers us. He refreshes us. He equips us to live for Jesus. But in the heavenly realms, our advocate is Jesus Christ. And he's there on the right hand of the Father on our behalf. He's defending us before God against all accusations that would come our way. The thesaurus gives us some other words for an advocate. And the words it gives are these: supporter, backer, promoter, believer. I love that, that those words would describe what Jesus is for us. You know, I love that because it flies in the face of how so many people see God. They see him as an angry God, a distant God, a God that's just ready to smite us every time we do something wrong, a God who nitpicks, a God who's always angry, he's always got a scowl on his face. But this passage tells us that he's our advocate. And I love that. And not just corporately. You know, sometimes we hear that and we go, yeah, he's our advocate. He's our advocate. He's our comforter. And we sort of think, well, that's for the people around me, but not for me. But it's not just corporately. It's individually as well. And tonight, Jesus believes in you. Jesus believes in Claire. Jesus believes in James. Jesus believes in Chatty. Jesus believes in Doug. Jesus believes in Martin. Jesus believes in me. It's an individual thing as well. That he's our supporter, he's our backer, he's our promoter, he's a believer in us, and I love that. It's like me on the weekend when I'm watching my kids play sport. I'm one of those crazy parents on the side of the court, and I'm yelling and screaming and jumping up and down, and I don't care what anyone says, my kids are the best ones on the court, and I don't care what anyone says, the ref just didn't get it right, because it's my kid, and they're hard done by. And my kids are the best, and I want to support them, and I want to get behind them. And you know what? It's a great picture of what Jesus is like for us. He's barracking for us. He is so for us. He's right behind us. He's probably more sanctified than I am next to the netball court. But he's still for us, and more than we sometimes realize. The next question that came to my mind was this one. Why do we need an advocate? The answer to that question is because we have an accuser. You know, the opposite of an advocate is an opponent. The Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary says this, that Christians need an advocate because of the adversary, the devil or Satan, who accuses us before God. If Satan is the prosecuting attorney, Christ and the Holy Spirit are the legal advocates, the defense attorneys who help, defend, counsel and comfort us. They plead the Christian's case before God day and night, providing a continuing remedy for sin. It's very well put. Now, every night when we turn the idiot box on. We're saturated with crime shows, aren't we? I don't know about you, but every time I turn the TV on and every station, it seems to be like there's some sort of new crime show. You know, we've got Law and Order and SVU and CSI and CSI Miami and CSI New York, and soon there'll be CSI Australia, I don't know. Bones, Castle, Mentalist, etc., etc. There's like a saturation of these shows. And so there's one good thing about those shows, and that is it can help us understand what an advocate is. Because often in these shows, we see court cases that are going on. where someone has been accused of committing a crime, and we have the prosecution, and they are bringing accusations to convict the person who's up on the stand. But on the other side, we have the advocates or the defense lawyers, and they are presenting evidence to prove the innocence of that person. And it's like that in the spiritual realm for us. In our lives, spiritually speaking, the devil is the prosecutor. He's the accuser. He keeps accusing and bringing charges against us. But Jesus is acting as our advocate. Let's just flick over towards the end of this message to Revelation chapter 12. We're going to read about this accuser that comes against us. Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 to 12. It's talking about the last battle that's going to take place. The one that's already happened. It said, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ, for the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They have overcome him, you and I, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you will dwell on them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." You know, one thing we need to know about the devil is that he's a dibber-dobber. No one likes a dibber-dobber, do they? I remember when I was growing up, I had two younger brothers, and in my eyes, they were dibber-dobbers. I always remember them yelling out, "Mom, Luke hurt me again. Luke did this. Luke did that." And every time they did it, you just punch them again. And they go, "Ah, he did it again." Bang, again. You just keep doing it until Mum would eventually come down with a wooden spoon or something and sort me out, the bully. But you know what? My brothers were dibber-dobbers, and I love my brothers, but no one likes a dibber-dobber. And it's a good picture of what's going on here. We have the devil, and he's a dibber-dobber. And then we have God the Father, and then we have Jesus, who's defending us. And so we have the devil coming to God, and it says God the Father. And it says in this passage, he comes day and night, every day, and he brings accusations. And he comes before God the Father, and he says, "Did you hear what Luke said again? Did you see what Luke did? Do you know what Luke thought? He's not good enough. You can't accept him. He's hopeless. He stuffs up all the time. Look what he's doing." And you know, I think we all feel the weight of those accusations at times, when we feel like the devil's really having a crack at us and bringing shame and accusations our way. And so the devil's coming day and night to God the Father, and he's dibber-dobbing. He's telling on us all the things we've done wrong, you know, in our past, all the things we've done wrong today. And he's coming to God the Father day and night. But on the other hand, we've got Jesus. And Jesus is acting on our behalf. He's a defense attorney. He's the advocate for us. And he's there, and he's at God the Father on the right hand, and he's saying, "Luke is my child." And you can add your own name. He's saying, "I've paid the price for every sin he's ever committed. He's declared innocent. My blood was shed for him. The price has been paid. Justice has been served. He has no case to answer. He is righteous. He is clean. He is pure. He is saved. He is forgiven. He is accepted. He is loved. It is finished." And he's there at the right hand of the Father defending us. And he's not pleading our sufficiency. He's pleading his. He's not there saying, "Oh, well, Luke deserves it. Look what he's done this week. Did you see him help that old lady across the road?" No, he's not there. He's saying, "Luke is declared innocent because of what I've done, because what he did." He's there saying, "You know, it's my blood that was shed for them. I've cleansed them. The price has been paid. I have set them free." And so over and over again, day and night, the devil is bringing accusations, but every time Jesus is acting as our advocate, and every charge that can ever be brought up against us is covered by the blood of Jesus. Isn't that amazing to think that Jesus would do that for us? Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says, "Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24 says, "For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Let me finish with this scripture from Romans chapter 8 again, verse 34 to 39. It says, "Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship, persecution or famine, nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death or life, angels or demons, the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Church, God is for us, not against us. When we accept Christ into our life and the Holy Spirit, Jesus and the Holy Spirit are interceding for us, standing in the gap, pleading our case before the Father, wiping away every accusation that the enemy of the enemy and declaring our innocence. I love verse 33. It says, "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen?" The answer is no one. You know, there's no last minute evidence that can convict us and make us guilty, like in a Law and Order episode. There's no character witness that will blow our case to shreds, because Jesus knows everything about us, and yet he loves us anyway. There's absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of God. There's nothing. Nothing. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Not your past, not your mistakes, not the sin in your life, not your shame, not your brokenness. There's nothing. Nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. The third day, Jesus rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty as our advocate. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you've done for us. We thank you, Lord God, that death couldn't hold you down, but you rose again. Lord, we thank you that you've ascended into heaven and one day you're coming back. In the meantime, Lord God, we thank you that you're our advocate. That, Lord, every accusation that could ever come against us, before it even reaches God the Father, it's wiped away by the blood of Jesus. Lord, we thank you for what you've done for us. And that because of you, we can be declared innocent, not guilty, for the things we've done wrong. Lord, we thank you that you paid that price on the cross once and for all. And as we accept you into our life, Lord God, we thank you that every single day you stand there pleading our case before God the Father, wiping away every accusation that comes our way. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the relationship that comes from that, that we can be seated in heavenly realms with you, Lord God, that we can have that place of position and authority to overcome things that would come our way. And we thank you for that. Tonight, while every head is bowed and every eye is closed, I've talked about a Savior that acts on our behalf. The reality is this: when the devil accuses us day and night, some of the things he says are actually right. They're actually the things that we've done wrong. They're actually the places we've fallen short. The great news of the gospel is this: that Jesus stands there on our behalf and he defends us, even though he knows that some of those things are true. The thing is this, that he knows that he's paid the price for them anyway. Tonight, I want to open an invitation to anyone here who's never accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And Jesus loves you, and he wants to be your advocate tonight. He wants to come into your life, come into your heart. He wants to wipe the slate clean, give you a fresh start, a new beginning. He wants to be your best friend and your Savior. And tonight that happens by simply raising your hand and saying, "I want to start that journey. I want to ask Jesus into my life. I need Jesus to be my advocate, my defender, my comforter, my strength." And so just while no one's looking around, while every head is bowed and every eye is closed, if you want to start this absolutely dynamic, life-changing relationship, I want you just to lift your hand right now and say, "Luke, that's me. Tonight I want to start that journey. I don't know everything. I know I've done things wrong. But tonight I want to come to Jesus. I want to ask him into my life." Is there anyone here tonight that wants to make that decision and start that journey? Maybe you're sitting there tonight and you're not sure. You're thinking, "I don't know what's going to happen." And you know what? The way to start is just to start the journey and to ask Jesus into your life. And so I'm going to ask one more time. If there's anyone here at all tonight that wants to ask Christ into their life, just to lift your hand now. Say, "That's me." All right. Lord, I just pray for every person here tonight, and I just trust that everyone here knows you. But Lord, if there's people here that have never experienced your love and your goodness and your grace, then I just pray that tonight you take them another step closer to you on the journey. Lord, I pray for anyone watching online tonight, that if they're there in their lounge room or wherever they are, Lord God, that tonight they can pray a simple prayer to ask you into their life. And Lord, I thank you that you will come in, defend them and love them for the rest of eternity. I pray this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to hand back over to Pastor Stuart. Thanks a lot for listening.
Yes, let's put